High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 17th of November 2013 and focuses on Scripture from Romans chapter 12, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel.
Romans chapter 12. I'd like you to turn there if you will. Romans chapter 12. As we begin this chapter, the first couple of verses tell us that we are to present our physical bodies as a living sacrifice to God, the way we conduct our lives in our bodies, the way we conduct our morality. Is very important to God. It is rational or reasonable service. The word has to do with rational. It makes sense. It's only wise to do that. We're not to be conformed to the world, to the age, not world, cosmos, but the age in which we live, the way it thinks, and so on. But we are transformed by having a renewed mind. Then in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, or to think, the word is soberly, correctly about who we are and what we have, not to elevate ourselves beyond where we should, but to have sound judgments, that's the word sober, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, the members do not have the same function. Not only do we not overestimate, but the text also indicates to underestimate, to depreciate what God has done for us. Sober judgment means we put it in proper perspective because we are gifted. We have grace gifts, charisma, abilities that God has given us. The end of verse 4, just as we have many members, the church is a body, all the members do not have the same function. For those who have been involved in elementary ed, there is now what's called a praxis test. What does that word mean? Let me tell you, it's a transliteration of this word here. This is the Greek word praxis. That word comes right out of this word. Not everyone has the same praxis. If I got it correctly, I'm not sure I do this, who in Elwood can help me. It's a test to evaluate not how much you know, but whether or not you can do the job. Is that a fair assessment? Right? Ability. Can you do this? We don't all have the same abilities. We're all gifted. The body has many members, different abilities, and we all have more than one grace gift. There are three chapters in Scripture dealing with gifts. I don't like, as I said before, spiritual gifts because that's not the term. It's charisma, grace gifts. There's Romans 12, which we're looking at. There's 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Many authors have put together the list from all three and said, here are 17 gifts, or whatever the number may be, and everyone has one at salvation. Well, there's a lot of presuppositions that are incorrect in that. First of all, they need to be dealt with in context. Ephesians 4, as we said one other day to you, God gave gifted men to the universal church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, /teachers. Four categories of men to the universal church. Apostles and prophets wrote the scriptures, the apostles. So we have divine revelation recorded to judge truth, heresy. These gifted men were not given to a church, but to the universal church. 1 Corinthians deals with gifts which are predominantly what we call sign gifts, miraculous activity. And the reason being, as we spent last Sunday discussing this, it's primarily because that church was abusing or misusing a grace gift of tongues. To review very quickly, tongues in the New Testament, plural, all through Acts, are known languages. In Acts chapter 2, it's found in Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19. The apostles spoke in tongues. Each man spoke in a known dialect. Each person in the audience, people had come from all over the Roman world for Pentecost. There were many, many people who spoke many other languages in that audience, all Jewish. They came from other parts of the world. They would have probably at least three languages. But each man, apostle, spoke to these groups in their own, and the Greek word in that chapter is dialect. It's in one of the verses. Each man heard it in their own dialect. These men were speaking and thinking in languages they'd never studied. That is the legitimate grace gift given to the apostolic community in Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19. As we said earlier, above Corinth is Delphi. And Delphi had the oracles of Delphi, which came out of cultic worship from 600 BC to 200 AD. And you have a prophetess, and we're going to talk about that word, the feminine form. See, when you talk about a prophet, we need to understand, is it a noun or a verb? Is it masculine or feminine? Now, again, for English readers, not going to pick that up very easily without doing a lot of homework. When you talk about the noun, it's a title. He is a prophet. Verb, he prophesies. It's different. They're not used completely interchangeably. For example, the word prophetess is only used twice in the New Testament, feminine form, Anna in Acts, Luke chapter 2, and of Jezebel in Revelation. That's it. The word prophetess, however, is the term used in Delphi for the woman who spoke in tongues. It was a female prophetess, one. There was probably three of them because they took turns, they rotated. And so they would speak gibberish. The male prophets, the noun, the men who had that office, would interpret that gibberish. There would be a group of them. To people who came from around the world asking, what does the oracle mean for me? Now, obviously, it's cultic worship. That word prophetess is from a cultic background. That's predominantly where we're going to find it. And so we need to be careful if we're talking a masculine or feminine form. There are no female noun prophets in the New Testament. The four daughters of Philip in Acts 21, the verb is used. They were prophesying. Now, what the word means is this. It can be used in a broad way. A prophecy could be, in certain cases, prophetic. It's used that way in the Gospels and Acts. The word is used 144 times in the New Testament, predominantly in the Gospels and Acts. It's only used 11 times by Paul. But it's not always predicting future. One who is a prophet is also a teacher communicating revelation. For example, even in Delphi, the prophetess spoke in tongues. The prophets simply interpreted, communicated what that was supposed to mean. In other words, it really had no inherent meaning. It was gibberish. So when people would come up to one of these men called the prophet, he could make up anything he wanted and tell them what they wanted to hear or answer a question. For example, if I'm a very important military leader, I could be asking, does the oracle reveal what's going to happen in this war that I'm going to be involved in? Who's going to win? Well, the answer, you know, to me is very important. It may decide whether I'm going to stay home or go to war. And you go to Delphi and find out what the prophetess hears from the gods and what's communicated. So it's used in that respect, in the area of Corinth, right above that in Delphi. So prophets, in the scriptural sense, could be someone who just communicates truth. He's a prophet of God. He's a teacher of God's word. It doesn't always have to be divine revelation. And that's what you have to understand. So when we're back Romans, let's look at this together. All right? Verse 6, we have gifts that differ. In other words, we all have differing abilities, performing different functions in the body, different praxis. To the grace given to us, everything we have is by the grace of God. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, or according to the proportion of his faith. And we'll talk about that in a moment. All right? What does that mean? We all have grace gifts. And remember the presuppositions? It's one of the 17. Everybody has one at salvation. You don't have just one. Several weeks ago, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God, the grace gift of God is what? Eternal life. Everybody who's born again has it. It's a grace gift. You didn't earn it. Christ died for your sins. It's a gift. It's a grace gift. One. Remember 1 Corinthians 7. If you were married in the city of single in the city of Corinth, unmarried, it was considered a grace gift because of the present distress. If I were single, Paul says, to remain as he would be preferable. Because of the present distress in the city, it would have been preferable if I remained single because I wouldn't have a family to support and all the pressures because of perhaps persecution in that area. That was called a grace gift. There are many abilities we have. Teaching could be a grace gift. Didn't get it when you got saved. You've had it all your life, but now it's being exercised through you. All right. The first one is if prophecy. Now, this could be, some argue, predictive, or it could be simply just someone who's a teacher. It's coming up later, but a prophet, someone who is communicating what's revealed, either revealing truth or what's already been communicated. If prophet, according to the proportion of his faith. Not a good translation. All right? It's according to the proportion of the faith. There's an article there. What it's saying is this, that if someone is going to utter a prophecy, it has to be in agreement with what's already revealed, the truth, the body of truth. So there's no pronoun there, his. It's the definite article. So unfortunately, it's not the best. These translations have kind of missed that one. The proportion of the faith, in agreement with what's already revealed. Therefore, when someone stands up and says, I am a prophet, I am required now to judge the prophecy, depending on how well I know the Word of God. Because if a prophet claiming to be a prophet, utters something that's not biblical, then I know immediately what? It's not from God, friend. The Spirit of God does not give us information which contradicts what's already revealed. And if the prophecy is already found in the Bible, why are you wasting my time? I already have that information. Okay, so we need to think that through. When someone claims to utter a prophecy, they are saying, if I understand this correctly, that God has revealed something new to me that is direct revelation to me, and I am going to share it with you. That's what apostles did when they wrote in the New Testament. That's a pretty strong statement. But I have the responsibility as a believer to analyze that. Is it consistent with Scripture and the character of God? And again, I do believe in a closed canon of Scripture. I believe when the Bible was finished, the 66 books, the 27 new, that revelation from God ceased. Okay? Closed canon. No more revelation coming. So I am not very open to new prophecies. Again, you have to support that. But again, let me give you a passage in John 14. John 14, in fact, go back with me, if you will, to the scriptures in John 14. Our Lord is nearing his death. I believe we just glimpsed at this once before. It would not hurt to do it again. This is a very important passage. Again, often misinterpreted, from my view. Our Lord is predicting his death. It's the end of his ministry. In verse 1, what does he say? Do not let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not so, I would have told you. I'm going to leave you. Where I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, I receive you unto myself. I'm leaving you. I'm going to be crucified. All right? That's the point. He's preparing them for his death. And he wants them to adjust in their thinking. Now, when you drop down in this verse, this chapter, verse 16, I'm going to ask the Father, he'll give you another helper. The word is paraclete. Another who will come alongside and help you. Another comforter. In other words, the Son of God, deity, your leader, your teacher, your master is leaving you. But I want to pray the Father will give you another, and the Greek word is another of the same quality. Remember we talked about another of a different quality, another of the same quality? The Father is going to send another comforter of the very same quality, deity, that I am. It's an argument for the deity of Christ. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot receive him, but it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you right now, man, it remains with you, and will continue to be in you, as he was in the past when you performed miracles. Now, verse 25, these things I have spoken while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, yet future to this day speaking, he will teach you all things. Bring to remembrance all that I said to you. And in chapter 16, verse 13, by the way, 14, 15, and 16 is one sermon. 16, 13, he will teach you things to come. How does every person divide up the New Testament? How do you divide it up? Every new Christian, Gospels, Epistles, and what? Revelation. I'm going to bring to remembrance all that I said to you. I now know that those men are going to author Gospels, recording the message of Christ that he gave them during his 3 years of ministry. Matthew and John are standing there. The Spirit of God is going to bring those things to remembrance. The Spirit of God will teach you all things. Let's think about how much they knew. In Matthew 18 and 21 and another chapter, he told him he was going to die. What did they say? What did Peter say to him in Matthew 16? Not going to happen. Get behind me, adversary, Satana. What I'm giving you is from God. I am going to be crucified. They didn't even know about a crucifixion, let alone a church, let alone thinking about writing a New Testament. So now, when I go, the Spirit of God is going to use you to author the Gospels. He's going to teach you all things, epistles. And 16:13 teach you things to come. John is there who writes Revelation. So the New Testament, see, I would argue, if you say, this is for you, he's going to be with me and all, you know, okay. How do you know there should be a New Testament? Who's going to write it? And when is it complete? Without these verses, you don't have a clue. Is the New Testament Revelation over, or is God still writing it? Should we include the apocryphal books? Pseudepigraphal books, there's about 218 of those. All claiming inspiration. So where do you cut it off? Roman Catholic Church has apocryphal books, which took a long time to author. Are they inspired or not? So we argue that the canon was complete with the book of Revelation. That God's done giving us divine revelation. Very important. All right? And so, what is a prophet? Where do prophets fit into all of this? If we have a completed canon of Scripture, it's over. The apostles all died. There's no more authors of the New Testament. It's done. This is it. This is why this is so important. All right? So, prophets. Now, in Delphi, you have a woman who is a prophetess who speaks gibberish, intoxicated under a trance. Prophets and cults interpret that message for the everyday person. Corinth is confusing the biblical prophet with what happened in that city. So you have women in Corinth. It does say in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that there's women who are speaking. Let the women, plural, keep silent. Maybe it deals with this whole issue of speaking gibberish. Because there is no female prophets with that formal title, the noun, in the New Testament. Even in the cultic worship, the prophets were the men who interpreted that message. It was given by a prophetess, which is not part of the New Testament language. So we need to be very careful how we use these words, because the Bible, again, is written in this culture, and dealing with all that's going on in Delphi is influencing what the women are doing in Corinth. And for that reason, Paul takes three chapters to correct it. So he deals with sign gifts in Corinth. Ephesians, gifted men, apostolic community. 12, 13, 14 of Corinth, sign gifts. Romans isn't dealing with sign gifts. Paul was never in the city. By the way, Paul was in Corinth and performed miracles there. But Paul was never in Rome. None of the apostles that we're aware of were there. They had no miracles. He's not dealing with the miraculous gifts. He's talking to a church in Rome, which has abilities which are not supernatural, which they possess as a body to work together for the church. So for me to take Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians and lump them together and make a list is naive about the context of each one of those books. They were written to different places. Ephesians, by the way, is a circular letter. This is technical, but you need to know this. Ephesians was not written to one church. When you open the Greek manuscripts, this is the church at, where it says Ephesus, is blank, because they would make many copies and fill in different cities. It's a circular letter. It was given to many places. But we found some which were sent to Ephesus. It may have been the primary audience, but it wasn't limited to them. So those truths are true for many churches. All right? And so in Ephesians, God gave to the universal church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Romans, he's dealing with non-miraculous gifts. There's no apostles there, never did any miracles in the city. But Corinth is having a problem. So I don't want to create a list from those three books and say any one of those is open to all of you, that it's not the way it works. Okay? It says, too confusing, too much material, scared, nervous. Questions? Anything at all? Go ahead. Well, again, we'd have to, that's not an issue, because we're still really, what we have to understand is Gospels are not New Testament time. They're what? Old Testament. They all end with the death of Christ. They're all written, the context is a Jewish audience. So I don't struggle with a prophet there, a female prophet. That wouldn't be an issue for me. Pardon me. Out of 144 times that word is used, the noun, it's only used 11 times by Paul. They're all in the Gospels and Acts, predominantly Gospels. So that would not be an issue. Anything else? Here's what it means. All right. I'm not trying to scare you. I just did a word study on it. The Kittle's Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words is one of the best. Don't buy it. It's 9 volumes. You can't afford it. And it's very technical. You need Greek to understand it. But a word will cover 80 to 100 pages. It tells you how it's used in classical Greek, New Testament Greek, and how it's used in the Septuagint, Old Testament, and by every non-biblical book contemporary with the New Testament. And so, very basically, it does mean to proclaim, to speak, to teach. It can be prophetic or non-prophetic, depending on the context. So to read and see what happens is we take a definition, which is incorrect in English. We have too narrow a definition. And we impose that on all the passages and wind up with crazy things. And so again, I'm asking myself, in Corinth, Paul is using some pretty technical terms because of Delphi and what he's dealing with. All right, and that's, you have to understand that to read, go through that book. But this is, if someone utters a prophecy, it should be in accordance with, in agreement with, the faith, the body of faith, the content of the Old and New Testament, as written up to that point. Because when Paul writes Romans, see again, when we look at literature of the New Testament, we need to know when and where they were written. The first book Paul writes, we just deal with Paul's literature. His first journey is from 47 to 49 A.D. Christ died 30 A.D., so we're talking 27 to 29 years later. I'm sorry, yeah, no. 20 years later. He writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's it. Second journey's in the mid-50s, he writes... Okay, why am I having a mental break here? He writes Galatians, first journey. He writes that first journey. First and second Thessalonians, second journey. Third journey, Romans, Corinthians. Then later he writes the pastoral and then the prison epistles. And so I have to know when they're written, in what order, to what city. So Romans is third journey. And it's a city he's never been in. And it's a very positive letter. In fact, probably I think the best, arguably people say the best book ever written in history. So we've got to do this thing some justice, all right? But the word prophet simply means one who proclaims, whether it's a new revelation or an existing message to a new audience. So technically, a pastor could function as a prophet in proclaiming truth. But we avoid the term because I don't believe we give new revelation. We communicate existing revelation, hopefully clearly. Does that make sense? That's the job of a pastor. All right. So it is a very interesting word. Now let's look at the next. Now, the next term is going to be, as we go down, Romans chapter 12. If service in his serving and teaching in his who teaches in his teaching, service. It's the basic word for deacon. All right, same root word. To be a deacon simply means to serve. It was used, the cognate of the word, not the noun, in Acts 6, when these men served the widows. Okay? So it can be used in a context of serving. Deacons serve the body by ruling. One of the jobs is ruling. Others is instructing, admonition. And so again, the gifts, remember 1 Corinthians last week, the gifts were given for what? What's the key phrase in 1 Corinthians? For the common what? For the common good. In other words, every gift that God gives all of us is for his church to be built up. It's not to build me up. It's not to make you feel spiritual or pump you up. It's given so we can serve and minister to each other and the community. It's for the common good. So that's the point of all these gifts. So many people serve. In fact, many of you serve each other in ways you don't even realize. It doesn't have to be a deacon. It's when those men served the widows, when you serve by teaching, many, many other ways we serve each other. That's all it means. The one who's teaching in his teaching. Now, I think the Bible is the absolute most abused book in history. It's under attack. I just this week watched a program. I had a hard time watching the program, but I did it. On the problems with Scripture. You know, how it's got human fingerprints all over it. And I went listened to all their arguments, and I have answers for every one of them. There's nothing that they gave that's a problem that can't be answered. But their presuppositions is that they don't want to believe in an inspired Bible. They don't want an accurate text. They want to be able to ignore it and put it down. And so you twist information. What we have to be concerned with is what I call authorial intent. What did the author say to the reader? You're living in a generation where here's a very popular philosophy that this is, as any other book, this is a living document. I don't have a problem with that statement. But let's talk about the Constitution. How's the Constitution be interpreted? All the lawyers and politicians interpreting it the same way? Why do you think we got in such a mess? We make it say whatever we want it to say. What did the men who framed the Constitution mean when they wrote those words? Now, keep in mind, that's not an inspired document. It's not from God. It's from men. So perhaps it needs to be refined. I might even listen to that argument. But when you're talking about a book that was given by God, who's perfect, omniscient, holy, is that up for reinterpretation? See, we have a Bible study. Well, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? Well, what do you think it means? And I joke with my classes when I'm at the school, I don't care what you think it means. What did the author say to the reader? What did Paul say to Rome? That has to be interpreted in the context in which it was made. See, it doesn't mean anything to you to know what it meant to the original reader. Then once I've determined the culture, the context, the background material, and I understand what Paul wanted Rome to do, now I can begin to think about applying it to me. That may mean I've got to do a lot of homework and a lot of study. And I don't apologize for that. You see, if we were living in Rome, and we lived in the culture, and we spoke Greek as our lingua franca, and this document came from Paul, we'd only have to read it, we'd get it. It's like reading the newspaper. Here's an illustration I've used at school. I'll use it for you. We are overrun. The country is gone. Russians come in. 200 years later, and they do an archaeological dig. And in this dig, they pull up a newspaper. Headlines: Good, G-O-D-D-E, destroys move. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Who cares? What did it mean to the people living in the local city where that paper was written? It happened to be in Philadelphia. What do you need to know to interpret that article? Who wrote it? To what city? And when? And what's good mean? And what's move? Well, good happened to be Wilson Good, the mayor of the city. And the move was the blank Panthers, who lived in a city collecting weapons and gasoline and explosives. And the mayor, when they were blasting infirmities or obscenities through loudspeakers and destroying the neighborhood, came over, they barricaded three blocks and dropped a little incendiary device into one of the homes, not knowing it was littered with explosives, and three city blocks went level, killing some people. There's lawsuits probably still going on. The mayor and the police. Wilson Good destroys move. Now I know what it means. I know that I have to do some archaeology. I have to go back and do some history. I have to know the English, by the way, not Russian. To know this book, we have to know the language it was written in, the author, the reader, and their relationship, and what those words meant to those people. Without that, it means nothing to you. You are dreaming. You're making things up. You're putting words in God's mouth. Not a good thing. When I stand before you and say, God says, I'm accountable for that. But if I don't do my homework, I'm not going to tell you God says. Because one day we're going to stand before God. He's going to say, you said what? So for someone to walk in and say, I have a prophecy, do you realize what you are claiming? To speak directly for the God of creation? And if it's not true, it's arrogance at its worst, coupled with stupidity. If it is from God, then I need to listen. But I need to understand, is it according to what's already been revealed? We have people all over the place who are making all kinds of wild statements. We have 66 books. How do you know whether the prophecy is in accordance with Scripture if you don't know the Scriptures? What's one of the statements on that shirt they put there? Satan knows Scripture well. You know what the problem is? You don't. He can use it against you. Do we really know the Old Testament? Most Christians don't know the Old Testament at all. Can't even list the minor prophets.
Okay, I'm following exactly what you're saying. And that we really need to delve, not just read what's here in the Word, but really get an understanding of exactly when it was written, to whom, etc. But what about most of us who don't know Greek?
Well, I'm not expecting you to. But what I'm saying is this. When we have schools, colleges and seminaries preparing pastors, we cannot afford to shortcut that process. There needs to be a handful of people that if they're going to stand before churches and profess this is what God said, then they've got to pay the dues. Who called them? Who called them pastor? You did. Meaning their congregations. I'm not saying you have to be a scholar in all this, but you have to have done some homework. And we've shortcutted this process. It's actually, the scholarship is being mocked by churches today because we're going for experience and feelings. It's how I feel. It's my emotions. It makes me feel good. Rock concerts can make me feel good. There's all kinds of things that can move you emotionally that may not be from God. That's not the criteria. What did God say is the responsibility of the guy standing here. I'm telling you, it's scary. It's not to be taken lightly. which means there's a couple of practical things. We want to call somebody who's got the education. And then when he gets here, he can't spend 40 hours a week holding your hand. Uh-oh. He didn't say that, did he? He needs to spend 40 hours a week studying and then hold your hand when he's done. Seriously. I mean, I remember first pastor, three sermons a week, Sunday school, morning, evening, prayer meeting. If each sermon takes 15 hours, you got 60 hours of preparation. You haven't had a wedding, a funeral, a phone call, a meeting. No wonder they don't know the word. We're looking for a nice guy who's going to make us feel good. And you are going to starve spiritually, and you'll pay for it with your children. You hear me? I'm not kidding you. I want to see the schools demand high academic standards of their students. When the schools do things for money and numbers and make compromises, they deserve to go out of business. And churches are the same way. This is what God said. This is the time we come. 1 hour a week. We don't have time to be fooling around. What did God say? So, see, it's called propositional truth. It's not a fluid document. It doesn't change with every culture. You don't get to read into it what you want. That's the problem. We need to get a translation that is as accurate as possible. I'm not a fan of paraphrases. Oh, but I can understand them. You can understand them, but they're not accurate. You can understand what they're saying, but it may not be accurate. Paraphrases can be used to supplement a good translation. A translation is when a document is translated from one language to another, from Greek or Hebrew to English. Because you buy a Bible doesn't mean it was translated from Greek or Hebrew. A translation only means it went from one language to another. It could have gone from Latin, like the Wycliffe Bible, or the Latin Vulgate to English. You're not reading one translated from the original language. It could have gone from Hebrew to Latin to English. But I prefer to have a committee who sat down and knew the languages and translated, I would say, New American Standard, NIV, King James, stay with those three. The New ASV, there's enough right there, you can work with those. Or the, what's the newest one? ESV, I'm sorry. I would say get one of those. Get two of them, different ones, and compare. What does the word say? And so we need to get together collectively and study and battle it out, talk about it, and do some reading. There's more information available in books and internet today that we should not have a major problem. It's knowing what books to buy, what people to listen to. It's really a big issue, all right? Now, once we've arrived at an interpretation of the passage, what did Paul want the Romans or Corinthians or Ephesians to know? Then we can talk about application. There can be more than one application, but what we do is we evaluate speakers based on entertainment value. Oh, it was fun today. It was funny. I have a TV for that. I don't need to be funny here. I have a TV to hear this to the funny people. Right? That's an issue. Or he makes me, I heard this from people, he makes me feel good. I don't see Christ making people feel good all the time, do you? He said some pretty straightforward things to people. And he's God. He wasn't in the entertainment business. When he was done, he had 11 men. Do you think he was worried about the numbers? He had 11. They all left. He was worried about the truth. that the 11 would propagate and build a church. You will build my assembly based on the statement you just gave, Peter, that I'm going to die on a cross. That I'm the Son of God. And so we need to be accurate. We need to be careful with the word. And now application. When the Bible says thou shalt not steal, well, there's many forms of stealing, isn't there? Shoplifting, robbery, home invasions, whatever else. Business deals. They all are under that umbrella, aren't they? There's a lot of applications for one command, but I have to understand the command first. That's an easy one. So we needed to give this some serious thought, interpretation. All right? Comments, questions, anything at all? Does that scare you? You need to understand, you can understand this Bible. I'm not saying you have to have Greek and Hebrew, but the bottom line is if there's somebody who has that ability or the ability to do the homework, you have a resource person to keep you from going off the deep end. We need to do as much homework as we can. One of the things we did in my first pass was build a library that we could trust. Okay? So when people wanted, we had a funeral in the church, and some of these people had some money and family wanted to make a contribution to do something. Well, let's put some books in the library. And we had a list of books we wanted to have. Sunday school teachers, if I had four commentaries on Ephesians and you want to teach on Ephesians, we'll buy you four commentaries. We'll help pick them out. We'll get the best. Then when you're done, put them in the library. By the way, Paul, you're teaching Romans, so we give you three commentaries. When you're done, you put them in the library. Somebody else is doing Revelation or Kings. A couple of years, what do you have? In a library that you can trust. There's some things you can do that take time. And anybody has access to these materials. The goal is to get you to know the scriptures. To get you to know the God of the scriptures is the real goal. We don't worship the book, but the God who authored it. And so that's the point. But God gave to the church some teachers, some men who have the ability to do this kind of work and who can communicate and help you. That's the kind of person you want to hire. So I'm doing this because you're looking for a pastor. There's a lot of funny people out there who don't know the Word of God. That'll make you feel good. They'll have you laughing. And you go home as spiritual, as dead as you walked in, was when you walked in. That's not the point. I like to have fun too, but this is not the hour. All right? Now, as we go down through here, one who exhorts in his exhortation, one who gives with liberality, one who leads with diligence, one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All right? Exhortation. There are times when we need to encourage and exhort other believers. By the way, this is all of us, not just pastors. We are a body. We need to come around other people who are hurting. We need to really work together to build each other up for the common good. We're not an audience. Or a congregation. I fear many people are building audiences in the name of churches where they don't know each other. There's thousands, they come and they sing together. They're made to feel good. It's an audience. A congregation loves each other. They work with each other. They help each other. They serve each other. They communicate with each other. They teach each other. So that's something we need to give some thought to. There's so many more when we get down this list. Paul's going to give 12 more commands we're going to have to deal with in the near future. Give with liberality, generously. It's not dealing with the amount you give, but the attitude with which you give it. We're giving to the Lord cheerfully. This is money we give to God. I love this when people say, well, I'm not going to give because I don't like that project. 85% of the congregation voted for it. It's a good thing, but that's not your priority, so you're going to stop giving. Is that a wise thing to do when we're a body? We're not always all going to get our way, are we? We give, and once you give, it's God's. I gave it to the Lord. I struggle with this. Because you see, I want to manage it when I give it. I want to see it used wisely according to my definition of wisdom. You don't have that problem, do you? A little bit, we all have it to a point. But that's where the deacons need to use wisdom. The congregation needs to use wisdom. When we give it to God. And I think he understands that. And so things we'll need to stop here. It's 12 o'clock. You've been here long enough. We'll pick it up here next hour when we get together. We'll move through the rest of this chapter. And thank you for your patience. It's a rough day, but again, I want you to understand, I really believe that this book needs to be understood and communicated. The God of creation is defined in this book. These are his words about himself. We are privileged to be saved and have a copy of it in our own language. Generally, people never had a Bible in their language. Complete spiritual darkness. We have a lot to be grateful for. Salvation, our health, freedom, prosperity, on and on and on it goes. Most blessed generation in the world right here, I think, in the history of the globe. We need to be grateful. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the word. Pray as we look into the text each week that we would grow in grace and learn more about who you are and how you want to use us to bring other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for our children, we pray we would grow in our knowledge of the word to impart to them wisdom for living, wisdom for picking a marital partner, wisdom in selecting an occupation. And so, Lord, we thank you for all your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.